You turn to that passage in Matthew's Gospel. In our study in this book, we have seen how Matthew chooses to introduce the central character of the Gospel. He begins the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And Matthew has chosen his words wisely and carefully because he's showing us that this promised Messiah is the king over all. He is the legal heir of David, and he is going to bring great blessing to the Gentiles because he's the son of Abraham. We saw last week the complex set of affairs in Jesus' ancestry. All the twists and turns, the surprises, all under the care of a God who is fully in control, so that Jesus, without a shadow of a doubt, was the legal heir of David, the king. And now we come to this portion, which is no less surprising than what went before it. For here we have the account of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly perplexing to us, for we are mere man. We are but dust. His greatness we cannot comprehend. The birth of Jesus is a very, very important event that we must study. Many churches, of course, celebrate the birth of Christ at Christmas time. And in the Reformed Church, we've shied away from doing that because we believe in the weekly Sabbath day, the one holy day. No longer do we have feast days. We have the one holy day, the Sabbath day, the day where we remember everything from the incarnation through the death and the resurrection of Christ, the one day that has been commanded of us. And while that's true, that there's only one holy day, yet I think perhaps we don't study this incarnation of Christ as much as we should. Rabbi Duncan, the minister in the 19th century, made a very astute observation. He said, we make far too little of the incarnation. The fathers, that's the church fathers, those who followed after the apostles, the fathers knew much more of the incarnate God. Some of them were oftener in Bethlehem than in Calvary. We are not too often at the cross, but we are too seldom at the cradle. I think that's perhaps true of us. We don't want to undermine the cross. Our hearts should be often at the cross. But let's not forget the cradle. As Christians, we should go to these accounts of the incarnation. We should study them. We should rejoice in them. We should marvel at them. Now, Christians rightly maintain that life begins at conception. We are against abortion. It's a great evil in our land. Because at conception, there is a human soul, a rational soul, a true life. Yes, it may appear to be a mass of cells, but it's a real life with dignity, created in the image of God. However, when we consider the conception of Christ, the thing that should cause us to marvel is not the dignity of it, but the shame of it, the humiliation of it. That Christ Jesus began to suffer. It's what we sang off there in Psalm 22. Very different from most Christmas carols that are sung. The fact of the humiliation of Christ. That he was dependent upon his mother. You think about yourselves. You were conceived, and within your mother's womb you were dependent upon that umbilical cord and that placenta. Dependent on an external source for nutrition and provision. And here we have the self-sufficient Lord God, the God of all creation, who never needed a thing from any human. And yet here he is, in the womb, dependent upon that mother. That if she were to die, he would die. That if she were sick, he would suffer. That if she would not provide the nutrition, so he would suffer also. There's the Lord of all creation, put in this precarious situation, and yet sustained by the Lord. truly a humiliating thing, a marvelous thing was done for us. But for Joseph, as we read here, the fact that Mary was found to be with child was problematic. It was a huge surprise for him. It seemed, perhaps, that she had been unfaithful to him. Look at verse 18. And you see that Joseph and Mary were betrothed, but had not come together. Now, in order to understand this, we have to step aside for a moment and think about Jewish marriage customs. If you can understand three C's, you understand how Jewish marriages worked. There was a contract, then the consummation, and then the celebration. That was the order. Completely different from the way we do marriages. Contract, consummation, celebration. The contract was made by the groom, perhaps with the help of his parents, that a bride was chosen, she would consent. The contract was signed. The bride price was paid so that they would be legally betrothed. We might think of that as being engaged, but that's not a strong enough word, because if the man were to die before the two could consummate the marriage, the woman would still be considered a widow. Even though they'd never lived together, she would be a widow. And if one party were to commit a sexual offence, they would not be labelled as fornicators, but as adulterers, because the marriage vows had been broken. The contract was signed, and it was a serious event. And yet the husband and the wife did not live together for some time. Perhaps weeks, months, or years. Perhaps the husband and the wife were merely children at this stage, and they had to wait until maturity could come. And this is the time period we find Joseph and Mary in. The contract has been signed. The bride price has been paid. Legally, husband and wife. And the fact that Mary is found to be with child seems to point to the fact that she's an adulteress. All of this before the consummation. The consummation was what followed the contract. And after that came the celebration. It's the opposite way around. The reception was afterwards, after the wife had been brought into the husband's home. And you may think weddings are great, huge wedding receptions. I hear in Lewis they're pretty big. But these celebrations would last days. It would almost be a whole week of celebrating the marriage of this man and his wife. Days and days of feasting. Now that's important for us to understand this passage, but it's also important for us to understand the context of the Bible. Doesn't Scripture reveal to us our salvation in terms of a marriage? Doesn't Scripture speak of Christ being the groom and the church being the bride? And for us to understand that, we have to see it in the context of Jewish marriage customs, not merely in Western marriage customs. The Lord Jesus Christ is the groom of his bride. He pays the bride price. He pays for his wife. He shed his blood for her. He purchased his own bride. And the contract has been signed. Legally, we are his if we're in Christ. We're united to him in our effectual calling. We're converted. We're sanctified. Or perhaps we could say we're beautified as a bride is for the wedding day. But the consummation has not yet happened. It's someday in the future. And after that, what happens? It's a celebration. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Not just a week of celebrating, but an eternity of celebrating together with the groom. The contract, the consummation, and the celebration. That's true also of children that are baptized. When the sign of baptism goes on a covenant child, it's a sign and a seal of their being the Lord's, of their regeneration, of their union with Christ, a solemn engagement that they belong to the Lord. And if that child goes off into the world and leaves the groom, the Lord Jesus Christ, then that child is committing spiritual adultery. It's as serious as that. We baptize our children, but it's a serious thing to raise them in the ways of the Lord, because that obligation is upon them. They are the Lord's. They're married to the Lord. They must not turn away from Him. That's the picture that the gospel presents to us. But Joseph here finds himself in the dilemma that Mary is pregnant, and he knows for certain that this is not his child. The assumption is that she has been unfaithful. Now, perhaps Mary pleads with Joseph. Remember that the angel had appeared to her and told her that she was going to conceive. And she says, how can that be? For I am a virgin. Perhaps she had explained that to Joseph and tried to convince him. We can't say. It's impossible to say. Scripture does not tell us. Whether Joseph knew or not, it doesn't make a difference. He still had this dilemma. What is he going to do with his wife, who is found to be with child? Under the Old Testament civil law, she could be stoned for adultery. Imagine that. However, most commentators think that this would be unlikely at this time. Because of the Romans, it was unlikely that Mary would be stoned. But there were two options for Joseph. Two options to get out of the marriage contract. He could first of all divorce her publicly, or secondly, he could divorce her discreetly and secretly. And Joseph, as we find him here, is weighing up these two options in his mind: a public divorce or a secret divorce. Let's examine the differences between them. If Joseph were to divorce Mary publicly, her reputation would be left in ruins. It would be a clear declaration that this woman was an adulteress, a sinner. Also, Joseph would get out free. He would gain back the bride price that had been paid for her. He would not be fined for divorcing her. In that situation, Mary had everything to lose. Joseph would lose nothing. On the other hand, he could divorce Mary discreetly. In this situation, perhaps it would be Joseph's reputation that would be harmed. He would not gain back the bride price, and he would suffer a fine for divorcing her without cause. These are his two options. You wonder which you would choose. Verse 19 tells us that Joseph was a just man. He was taking this decision carefully. He was weighing up his options as a man who wanted to have clean hands before the Lord. As far as he was concerned, he had to divorce his wife. But which way would he do it? Verse 19, he was a just man. Now that includes mercy. That includes the fact that he was unwilling for her to suffer because of these actions. And so it seems that Joseph is seeking to do it discreetly. He will lose his bride price. He will suffer a fine. But as he's considering this, verse 20 shows us how God intervenes in this situation. An angel appears to Joseph in a dream. Now, if we look carefully at what this angel says in verse 20, you see that he addresses Joseph as the son of David. A very significant phrase we've already seen. Son of David shows that this man is heir to the throne. We examined last week, he was heir to the throne because of his marriage to Mary. Because of that contract that had been signed, he was heir. Son of David, don't be afraid. How often does God appear through his angels? Don't be afraid. Isn't that the message he brings? Because we're naturally going to be afraid when the Lord appears. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to take Mary, your wife. And notice there again, she's called his wife. The marriage hasn't been consummated. It's only a contract, and yet, legally, she is his wife. Don't be afraid to take her as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. That which you have found out about, the pregnancy that has been discovered, is of the Holy Spirit, and therefore, holy. What comes from the Spirit is holy. The Spirit can't produce evil. That's impossible. God cannot produce evil. He's not the author of sin. Sin comes from man, from our hearts. No, this child is conceived of the Holy Spirit and therefore is holy. There could be no doubt about the holiness of this child, for he had a human mother, but no human father. Absolutely astounding. Now, if you were to go out tonight and ask people what they think of this, many would say that's unbelievable. Many would say that's a farce, that's a myth. They would laugh at it. Many people who even claim to be Christians would say that that is impossible. One heretic that's very popular amongst people in my generation, he challenges the view of the virgin birth, and he asks, what if tomorrow we were to discover definitive, conclusive proof that Jesus actually had an earthly father? What if we could use science and we could prove that DNA, that Joseph was Jesus' father? Would your faith fall to pieces? Or could your faith still stand? And of course, his conclusion is that the virgin birth isn't a necessary part of the faith. And if it happened not to be true, therefore our faith could still stand. We could still be Christians, whatever he defines Christians as. He challenges us to think, is your faith like a trampoline, or is it like a brick wall? In a trampoline, you pull out a spring, and yet you can keep bouncing. Whereas a wall, if you remove a brick, the whole wall comes tumbling down. If we remove the doctrine of the virgin birth, can we keep bouncing on the trampoline? Can we continue to be Christians? Or does the faith fall apart? Well, the answer to that is that the faith would fall apart. This is an essential doctrine. It's absolutely true. Without it, the whole faith would cave in on itself. This is essential for us to believe. That's why if people deny the virgin birth, we call them heretics. We don't wield that term around just as much as we want. We don't just look at anyone that we disagree with and call them a heretic. No, that word is a strong word. And it's reserved only for those who deny the fundamental, essential parts of the faith. And the virgin birth is one such part. Everyone in this room is a son of Adam. Everyone in this room was born in sin, legally under that sin, condemned under that sin. Why? Because we're naturally descended from Adam. As he fell in the Garden of Eden, so too we have fallen and we have sinned in him. We deserve the curse of God. If Jesus were to have an earthly father, he too would be born in sin. He would be cursed under the law. He would be a son of Adam. If such a man were to be born, how could he save us from our sins? Jesus, however, was a real human. He was born of the Virgin Mary, and yet conceived of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he is holy. He actually can do something about our sin. Look at verse 21. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus actually is able to do something about sin. Your sin and my sin. Matthew here is introducing to us that fact. The huge problem of the human race is that we have sin. That we're born in sin. We're guilty of transgressions against God. We're under the dominion of sin. We have this ever-abiding presence of sin in our hearts. We have the consequences of sin that constantly come on our tail. And we have the curse of sin chasing after us. We need salvation. We need deliverance. And who can provide it? Not a man. Not a man with an earthly father and an earthly mother. No, it has to be a holy man. It has to be one who is conceived, not in sin. Who is brought forth, not in sin. one who is perfect. And look at this impeccable birth. Rejoice in that tonight. Because Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, therefore he is able to save you. And Joseph shows his faith because he goes on to call Jesus. Look at verse 25. He calls his name Jesus. Joseph was recognizing that he had sinned. He was recognizing the curse of sin against him. He was recognizing that he needed deliverance from sin. And here was a child in the womb, a small mass of cells that grew and grew and grew, but holy. And Jesus could deliver him. Friends, do you keep on sinning? Do you keep on doing what you know to be wrong? And do you try to turn over a new leaf only to fail? And do you constantly have that sense of guilt that comes from disobeying God? And do you realize that your sin is just a big part of you? It's like DNA. You can't change it. You can do nothing to rid yourself of sin. You can't pluck it out from yourself and cast it away. It's who you are. You're a sinner. Why? Because you have an earthly father and an earthly mother. You were born dead in your sin. But here, Matthew holds up to you a savior, an impeccable child, one who from his mother's womb was fully human and yet fully God. Someone who was not fallen in Adam. Someone who was not dead in trespasses and sins. Someone who was not cursed, but fully holy. And he can save you. Only he can save you. And that's why his name is Jesus. It's the only reason. Because he's a savior. And Matthew shows us even more fully how this salvation is accomplished. Because verse 22 shows us that this is just a fulfillment of what was prophesied in Isaiah 7, which we read earlier. That the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. If you were to turn back to Isaiah 7, you would see this very clearly. Perhaps the context isn't very familiar to you. But it's a time in which Judah is facing persecution from the northern kingdom of Israel and from Syria. Those two nations have assembled together and are going to attack Jerusalem. They want to break through the walls. They want to get rid of King Ahaz. They want to set up their own king. And God says, not so. God wouldn't allow his people to be taken by those wicked nations. And he promises that to Ahaz. He assures Ahaz, this shall not happen. But then look at verse 11. God invites, or rather commands, Ahaz to ask for a sign. Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth of the earth, or the height above. Ahaz is invited here with great liberty to ask for the grandest sign he could imagine. You think, what sign would you ask of God? If he gave you that liberty, you'd ask something great in the heavens. Would you ask for an eclipse of the sun? Would you ask for something great in the depths? An earthquake? What would you ask for? Something great to show the power of God. Ahaz is encouraged. Ask of the Lord. And look at what he says in verse 12. I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. It sounds very pious. It sounds very humble. He knows, as we know, we shouldn't tempt God. But it's not piety. It's not humility. Ahaz is saying, I will not ask for this sign. Why? Because if I ask for the sign, the Lord will give it. And once he gives the sign, I'll have to obey him. He doesn't want that. He doesn't want the sign, because then he must obey God. It's false humility. But the Lord is not finished with Ahaz. He rebukes him. He shows him that Ahaz, in his wickedness, is condemned. But verse 14, the Lord will give his own sign. Ahaz won't ask for one. The Lord will provide one. Verse 14, Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now this sign would be well in the future. Ahaz would not live to see it. He wouldn't have the grace of God showing him this sign so that he might repent. No, it was far in advance for him. And yet you have it, and I have it. This sign that the Lord God indeed is in control, and Emmanuel is here. Emmanuel, which means God with us. You flick forward to chapter 9 of Isaiah, you see more of that. That great promise, familiar words in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's the same child, conceived not in sin, conceived of a virgin by the power of the Holy Ghost. This is Emmanuel, God with us. Friends, if the virgin birth were not true, you would have another human being who would be unable to save you. You cannot save anyone. Parents, as much as you long to save children, husbands, as much as you long to save your wife, you can't do it because you're a human. There is nothing you can do. And yet, because Christ had an earthly mother who was a virgin and not an earthly father, so he is Emmanuel, God with us. This great truth for us. Think about it from two perspectives to help you marvel. Think about it from the perspective of Christ himself. As I began, that's where his humiliation is. God with us. God, very God, brought down. Almost it seems like he's torn down from heaven and brought to earth. Except for the fact that he did it voluntarily for salvation. From Christ's perspective, Emmanuel is utterly humiliating. And yet from our perspective, we who are dead in our sin, humble, but dust, God is with us. Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus Christ, is able to save us. Joseph had a dilemma of what to do. He could have gone anyway. The Lord reveals to him what he must do. And by faith, they call the child Jesus, because they believe all the promises. Do you? Amen. Let's pray. Let's stand together. Lord our God, we marvel at the event of that conception. We don't claim to understand it. It's a mystery. Lord, how can man understand this? We don't ask any more questions, but we just accept what the Word of God teaches. We praise you for this vehicle of bringing Christ into the world in a way that kept him without sin, but yet allowed him to be our Savior. We thank you that this was the way that you chose. And we thank you that it's fitting for our purposes as needy, unrighteous, and humble people. Gracious God, we praise you for Christ Jesus. And we know that even in heaven, he continues to bear this body, but not as a mark of humiliation, but a glorious body as a mark of exaltation. And we marvel in him from humiliation to exaltation. Gracious God, thank you so much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing from Psalm 40. We must never think that the Psalms don't speak of Christ, because they speak of all of his life. And here in Psalm 40 we see Christ coming into the world. We see this same thing for the purpose of proclaiming the righteousness of God. In verse 7, then to the Lord these were my words, I come, behold and see, within the volume of the book, it written is of me. Listen to those two words, I come. We're seeing here how Christ comes, born of a virgin, brought into our world, taking our form. And look at how he goes on, to do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art. Yea, that most holy law of thine I have within my heart. He was born holy, conceived by the Holy Spirit, and therefore he could do these things, delighting in the law of God. What man do you know? What baby, what child do you know who is born taking delight in the things of God? No one but Christ. And that's who we sing on. Verses 7 to 10, we stand to praise God.
And who the
Spirit be with you all. Amen.